Okay, Hosea chapters 11 and 12 today. Chapter 11. Up to this point in the book, up to chapter 10, the emphasis has been primarily on Israel's faithlessness or unfaithfulness, her disobedience, and consequent judgment. But from here on, the major emphasis, or it seems to be focusing more on God's love for Israel in spite of her disobedience, for which judgment must fall. But the emphasis is shifted to God's love. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 11, Hosea, go together. Let's look at verse 1a. The word for, it says, when Israel was a child, the Hebrew word for child is nayar, meaning a lad, or in our tax system we call them dependents. When Israel was a dependent, she needed my help, my succor, my nurture. When Israel was a child, a lad, a dependent, then I loved him. You see the focus shifting to God's love for the nation. God's hand of blessing and protection on Israel as a child. Israel had its beginning. Of course, God made his promise to Abraham, but then Isaac and Jacob. It was Jacob whose name was changed to Israel. From the very incipience, from the very beginning of this nation, which began with Jacob, from whom you had the 12 tribes, I loved him. Way back from your very foundations, Israel, I cared for you, I chose you, I selected you, I loved you. God had his hand of protection and blessing on Jacob. And then after Jacob, one of the 12 sons was Joseph, whom God used to bless again in order to protect the children of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt. So therefore, as a nation, Israel was loved and cared for by God in her youth. 1b, this verse itself is a powerful verse. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. We're going to look at that phrase in the light of three different aspects. We'll look at it as interpreting it with reference to Israel, with reference to Jesus Christ, and with reference to you and I. And called my son out of Egypt. So verse 1b has three possible applications. If you check your note sheets, they are, first, let's look at it with reference to Israel. Israel says, God calls him. Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son. God is referring to Israel as his son, as his child. Israel, we discovered in a few previous chapters, was described by God as first ripe figs. The best, the tender, delicate, sweet quality. When Israel was a child, I loved him and brought him out of Egypt. So with reference to Israel, called God's son, A, she was enslaved in Egypt. B, she was brought out with a mighty hand of deliverance by God out of Egypt. And C, she was brought into Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Brought my son out of Egypt. Now let's look at it in the second light with Jesus Christ. Jesus was not only a son of God, he was the son of God, the only begotten son of God. But yet when he was a baby, he was taken by Joseph and Mary into Egypt to flee from Herod's decree that all male babies 2 years and below should be killed. So A, he was taken to Egypt. B, he was brought back out of Egypt when Joseph had a dream. The angel appears to him and says, it's safe, he can go back. And see, where was he brought back to? To the town of Nazareth, where as a boy he grew up strong in the land of Canaan or Israel. And third, a reference to us, you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ. David says, I was born in sin and iniquity. We were born in the world. Before you and I were saved, we were of the world. Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. Okay, we weren't born literally in Egypt, but figuratively we were born in the world until the point we got saved. So we were in Egypt, and then Jesus with a mighty and a strong hand saved us at some point in our lives and delivers us, brings us out of Egypt. And then where does he take us to? Right now we are seated with him in heavenly places, and that isn't all. There's a new Jerusalem awaiting us. So that is a potent, powerful, multifaceted verse. I hardly use my notes for that. That was easy enough to use those three applications. verse 2a, we find that the more Moses, starting with Moses and all down through the prophets, the more that they called to them, the more that they ministered and preached the word of God in repentance of the nation of Israel, that the more Israel turns away from God. In verse 2b, if I were to read that, they sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. From the beginning, it has been idolatry that has been the scourge or the greatest downfall of Israel. You recall again earlier in our studying of Hosea, God says, don't call me anymore Baalai, call me Ishai, meaning don't call me your master anymore, because that's what Baalai or Balaam literally meant, master, because it was confused now with the idol gods that they called Baal. Instead, call me Ishai, your husband, your covenant husband. But idolatry was their scourge and their downfall. Verse 3a, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. God does not deal with us according to our unfaithfulness, or God did not deal then with Israel according to her unfaithfulness, but according to his loving kindness and mercy. He led her, he guided her as a nation, he instructed her, remember, in the wilderness by a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, and then instructed her with the Decalogue or Decalogue or the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. He had made this provision, led them, protected them, guided them, instructed them, and still they went aside to idolatry. Verse 3b, but they knew not that I healed them. This is very similar to Exodus 15 verse 26, where the key words in Hebrew are Jehovah Rapha, and the English words, we've got choruses, hymns around this theme, I am the Lord that healeth thee. I heal them. I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. 4a, with cords of a man I drew them. Cords of a man, implying with all the possible human love, or all the human love and tenderness and care that was possible, I cared for them. And then he goes on to use another phrase in verse 4a. And I was to them as they that take off, 4a, I drew them with cords of a man, with cords of love, and with bands of love. The word bands is stronger than just cords. It literally means cart ropes, thick, heavy ropes used to draw a cart. With those kinds of bands or bonds of love, I encircled Israel. I encompassed her. It's in Deuteronomy, somewhere we read, for the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So strong is his love. Cords or bands, cart ropes of love. Stronger, much stronger than human love. And in 4b it says, I lifted the hooks out of their jaws. Took the hooks out, literally means God lifted the burdens from Israel. Remember when she was in Egypt in slavery, there were literally hooks in her jaws. The people, the nation, were slaves, and not only they had to make bricks, then they were told by Pharaoh to make bricks without any straw anymore. There were literal hooks in their jaws, and God says, I lifted that off of them. A reminder as to how much, remember, from this point on, it's more the love of God rather than all the focusing on their sins in the past in this book. I lifted their burdens from them. Israel was like, remember the scripture says not to muzzle the ox that treads the corn, but there she was forced to make bricks and without straw. She was like the ox that treaded the corn and was muzzled. God is saying, not only did I remove the muzzle, I brought you totally out of freedom into your own liberty. And whereas other creatures have to search for their food, and even mankind has to grow his own food, or search for it through the wilderness, when he brought them out, he rained manna upon them. And then when they asked for meat, he rained quail upon them. Verse 5, chapters 8 verse 13 of Hosea and chapters 9 verse 3 of Hosea say about Israel that he shall return to Egypt. This verse 5 says he shall not return to Egypt. Historically, after Israel was brought out from slavery in Egypt, she never went back to that condition. Never did. We need to take the first two references that I just gave you figuratively. Now remember, Egypt stands for bondage. She did fall into bondage many a time to her own sins and idolatry. Eventually, she was taken captive by Assyria. Eventually, she was taken into captivity by Assyria. But here, this is literally correct. Verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. She will never again go back to be slaves in Egypt. But the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to return. Just covered that. She did fall captive to Assyria. Notice the pattern. Slavery, liberty, captivity. When will we learn? We are no different in our generation. The phrase is true, history repeats itself. Slavery, liberty, captivity. Today she has liberty, some liberty. Verse 6. The word sword appears there, the sword of war, or the sword of the enemy, which in this case was Assyria, will destroy. The King James says it will devour her. It will begin in her cities and spread to the branches. We could take that to mean branches of the cities, which could be the towns in the rural areas, this destruction or devouring by the sword. We could take it to be branches of their wealth and commerce throughout the nation, or branches of their families spread throughout the nation. In 6b we read, because what? Because the word says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death or destruction. The King James says, because she sought her own counsels, the way that seemed right to herself, but the end thereof was destruction. 7a, I like this. The Hebrew word for bent, her heart is bent towards destruction. The Hebrew word for bent is tala, which literally means hanged. She has hanged herself by her backslidings. But the modern, in modern language, we would say she's hooked on, not drugs, she's hooked on her backslidings. Nothing's going to get her unhooked unless she turns to God. Notice God says, my people. He calls them my people. They were God's people. God is not folk, God is not addressing the world. He is addressing Israel. God is not challenging, right now, he's not challenging unbelievers. He's challenging us. We are the church. My people are hooked on their backslidings. Verse 7b, second half. Though God's prophets called them to repentance, they would not exalt. Exalt who? That could be taken two ways. They would not turn to God to exalt him, or they would not turn around and look at their own state and extricate themselves, get themselves out of that spiritual quagmire of sin and idolatry. Verse 8a. Let's look at the way it starts. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adma, or set thee as Zeboam? Four questions here. Is God in a dilemma? Certainly not. There is a clash here in the heart of God between truth on the one hand, he sees the sin, they must be punished, and mercy on the other. And he is torn, just as we who are created in his image feel the same way when we have to chastise a son or a daughter. You need to be whipped, but I love you. It hurts me perhaps more than it hurts you when I have to punish you. How shall I give thee up? How shall I punish thee, O Ephraim, O Israel? So it's not that there's a clash between mercy and truth, and the word says mercy and truth are met together. At that point, it's only the wisdom of God that comes with the proper solution. After actually right after verse 7 when he says, my people are bent to backslidings from me. Look at the heart of God. Now in verse 8, you could expect him to say, because my people are bent on backsliding from me, therefore I'm going to punish them. But he says, my people are bent on backsliding from me, and how shall I punish you? Why do you put me in this position? Shows you again the heart of God, the compassionate heart of God. And he mentions, see, he longs to forgive. He yearns to forgive. Then God mentions these two cities, Adma and Zeboam. Now, this was interesting because I learned this while I was studying this. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire from God, directly from heaven, there were five other cities in the same plain that were destroyed at the same time because of their proximity to these two cities. Adma and Zeboam were two of those cities. If you backtrack enough in the Old Testament, you can find that. So God does not want them to be reduced to a heap of ashes. Should you turn out to be like Adma and Zeboam? In verse 8c, God, the word says, God says, my heart is turned within me. Notice this. Why this dilemma, so to speak, in God's mind about Israel? When God destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboam, he never had a covenant set up with those cities or those peoples and those. He never had a covenant with them. But God had made a covenant with Israel through Abraham. And here you see the reason for the dilemma that the Lord is in. Had he not had that covenant, okay, wipe them out. But he can't do it. And even if he brings that judgment, he will be forced, as we shall see, to mitigate his judgment because he cannot wipe them out. He promised Abraham, your descendants shall be like the stars of the sea. So I've got to judge you, but I have to hold the rein somewhere. So you see some of the reason there for this dilemma. He has a covenant with these people, which though they are unfaithful, God is faithful. God is not a liar. God cannot deny himself or deny his word. And see how he resolves this then. Verse 8c, we said, God says, my heart is turned within me because of this covenant. And who likes to chastise or chasten somebody, especially if it's someone you love, but it had to be done. Verses 9 through 12, 9a, I've just gone a little ahead of myself. God will mitigate the sentence. He says, I will not return upon them. In other words, after I've judged them, I won't return upon them. It is common practice, especially in those days with those types of wars and battles, when the oppressor won the battle, after the enemy soldiers were slain, he would then go through the city and loot it of all the treasures that they had, and then raise it and burn it to the ground. But by God saying, I will not return, it's like, okay, judgment will be meted out, but you shall not be completely and totally devastated. There shall not be, figuratively speaking, a looting of all your wealth and treasury and the burning of your cities. No, there will be a remnant that will remain to continue the race. And in verse 9, the second half is probably the most powerful statement in this whole chapter. For why won't I be that cruel? For because I am God and not man. I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. It's worthwhile repeating just one more time without any explanation. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Everybody's probably familiar with Hebrews 13:8, which says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verse 10a, we find that this is fulfilled in part in the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah, where it says, they shall walk after the Lord. In Ezra's time, they were being regathered, and in Nehemiah's time, the Jews actually rebuilt the walls. so they shall walk after me. Many scholars take this phrase to apply it to the church of today. Well, they shall walk after me. It's prophesied. We are the spiritual Jews. They shall walk after me. There will be a time they will turn to me. Verse 10b. This phrase, let me read this. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then shall the children tremble from the west. This part of the verse is comparable to Revelation 10:3, talking about roaring like a lion, and Amos 3:8, which says, the lion has roared, the Lord God has spoken, and who will not fear? It's similar to the Philippian jailer account in Acts chapter 16. Remember, he was so shaken up with the gates being flung open, the prisoners being free. He came literally trembling with fear and said, what must I do to be saved? 10C and 11A go together. It's a reference to the regatheration of the Jews from the north, south, east, and west. And notice that no more is Israel called a silly dove, as we covered a few chapters earlier, or a dove without understanding or stupid, but she is compared to a dove with understanding, with a proper sense of awe and reverence, of fear and trembling. And in 11, verse 11B, the word houses for Israel, that refers to a regathering from their nomadic or from their slavery type of situations back to houses. Talks of stability, coming back to your nation, regathering. For the Gentiles, it could refer to Gentiles, unsaved people coming in to the church of Jesus Christ. The word houses there is figurative, symbolizing you coming back from being out there in the world into the house of God, into the church of Jesus Christ. And for all others who obey God, it means in John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, mansions in heaven. He has got houses, mansions ready, waiting for us, an everlasting habitation. There's a scripture that says, they shall stand in their lot at the end of days. And for you and I, that's a promise we can hold on to. At the end of days, there is a place prepared for us. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Verse 12. The last verse in this chapter, in the Hebrew script, verse 12 of chapter 11 is actually verse 1 of chapter 12. In the English Bible, it's the last verse of chapter 11. I just wanted to share that, because you see, suddenly here it's like a slipping back into what we experienced in the past few chapters of Hosea. 12a, he is basically saying that the pretensions, you have this on your note sheets, their pretensions are so fair, but their intentions are so foul, deceitful, lying. Their pretensions are so fair, but their intentions are so foul or wicked. And the prophet here in this verse is refocusing on the present situation of his day. It was a feigned and hypocritical situation. 12b, I'll read that. But Judah yet rules with God and is faithful with the saints. Service to God. Now here's an application for you and I. If we are faithful, the last verse or phrase says faithful. If we are faithful to what God is calling us to do, service to God is not just liberty and freedom, but it also includes dignity and dominion. Because we shall rule and reign with him. And there's the greatest sense of dignity in being a soldier in the army of the captain of the hosts of the Lord. So service to God is not just liberty and freedom, but there is dignity and dominion in being a child of the King. It says Judah rules with God. And why is that so? Because Judah is faithful with the saints. Literally means with the holy ones. Here's a little four-line poem that maybe I shared in a previous series. Now that can sometimes be a challenge for us, to be faithful with or to the saints in the body. Someone said, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be bliss and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. But Judah was faithful with the saints. Quite a challenge for us. The word yet referring to Judah there indicates that right now, at that point in history, Judah was faithful to God and to the people of God. But 130 years later, she was destroyed by Babylon. Let's move on then to chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. We'll take verses 1 through 6 together. 1a is a reference to Ephraim feedeth on the wind and followeth after the east wind. That the wind there literally, there's a word for that geographically, it was called the Sirocco wind, which was a hot and dry wind from the eastern desert. Now bear in mind, to the west of Israel was the Mediterranean, is the Mediterranean Sea. So eastern wind, the hot and dry wind from the eastern deserts causing great devastation to the land of Israel. And it was symbolic, and you'll recall this from last week, the last few chapters. Israel has reaped the wind, therefore she has sown the wind, therefore she shall reap the whirlwind. And in a sense, there's a play between the literal and figurative meanings and the destruction and devastation brought in by the Sirocco wind upon Israel. And once see, you find that they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. We've been using this phrase the last few weeks. Israel had been making political alliances with both Egypt and Assyria, the two main enemies of the two main dominating armies on either side, northeast and southwest. And instead of turning to God when she hit bottom economically, financially, or whatever was happening in the nation, instead of turning to God, she turned to political alliances. Oil is carried into Egypt, significant or signifying bribes, sending gifts, trying to strengthen those same political alliances with these two nations, Egypt and Assyria. In the hope, she made these alliances in the hope that they would be able to help. But when the judgments of God come, that's going to be of no avail. Verse 2, Judah also was included, and Jacob. Let me read that. The Lord also has a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings, he will recompense him. Jacob, from Jacob, it was Jacob whose name was changed to Israel. So when we hear the name Jacob, it means the entire nation of Israel, northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and southern kingdom, 2 tribes. Jacob too. Jacob always, I think I have this in your sheets, Jacob always wanted God's best, even though he didn't always seek it God's way. He wanted God's best, but he didn't always seek it God's way. And that's a theme we find in verses 3 through 5 of this chapter. Chapter 12, verses 3, 4, and 5. Now let's look at 3a. In these three verses, 3, 4, and 5, there's a little recounting of Jacob's life, their founding father, Jacob. The word heel is used, and all of us remember that Jacob literally means supplanter or deceiver, and how even at birth he was holding onto the heel of his older twin brother Esau. Supplanter, deceiver. In 3b and 4a, these refer to an exact quote from Genesis 32, verse 28, where it says that Jacob had power over the angel when he wrestled with the angel at Peniel and prevailed. In 4b, the angel, in that wrestling match, the angel touches Jacob in his thigh and dislocates his thigh, which then now causes Jacob in helpless dependence to turn to God, because he's incapacitated at that point in time in the wrestling match, so to speak. 4c uses the word Bethel. Literally, remember, Bethel means house of God. What had the children of Israel made of Bethel? God called it Bethaven. If you recall a few chapters ago, Bethaven means house of sin, house of iniquity, house of vanity, house of idols. And it was originally called Bethel by Jacob, where he wrestled with an angel of God. Bethel. They had made it into Bethaven. And it goes on to say in verse 4c that there he spoke with us. How did God speak to Jacob? He literally changed his name from Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver, to Israel, which means prince with God. Imagine, I remember saying before once that this nation, of all the nations in the world, her name was given by God. But I want to take that a little further today. Israel came from through the promise of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Imagine this nation. I want to make sure I get all these points out here. This nation, Israel, was designed, planned, birthed, and named by God through Abraham, and then from Jacob to Israel. Every step of the way, God covered, protected. Then through Egypt, he kept his hand on Joseph so that the brothers would be protected, gave them the land of Goshen all the way, and gave them the name of their nation also. Don't you pity the nation that tries to go to war against Israel? How futile an exercise it must be. The whole nation was designed, planned, birthed, and named by God himself. 5a, the same title here is used, Lord of Hosts, that young David used against Goliath. I come against you in the name of the Lord God of Hosts. David said that to Goliath. Lord of Hosts, picture, if you will, the throne. If some of you were in my Revelation teaching time, the throne of God, immediately around it are the four living creatures. Around them are the 24 elders. Around them are, instead of saying thousands upon 10,000s, and the Living Bible says millions upon tens of millions, around them are myriads of angels. Back up, the throne of God, four living creatures, 24 elders, who we're not doing Revelation now, we'll talk about that later. And then you have myriads of angels, and then you have the saints from all creation. And I like that song, I don't know who sings it, Sandy Patty maybe. All creation sings, Hail the King of Kings. He is the Lord God of Hosts. Lord of Hosts. Hallelujah. 5b. The word for memorial is the Hebrew word zikah, memorial. And that was the way. What was the way? Let me look at 5b quickly. Even the Lord God of Hosts, the Lord is his memorial. What is his memorial? In other words, how is God Almighty to be remembered or to be spoken of or to be addressed to the congregation or the children of Israel? As the Lord. I have quite a bit in your note sheets about that. This awesome tetragrammaton, meaning four letter word, was YHWH, Yahweh. The Lord in the Hebrew was this tetragrammaton, Yahweh, which literally means He is. Why did they call him or teach their children that the name of their God was He is? Because when he appeared way back to their first mighty prophet Moses, Exodus 3:14, he said, I am that I am. But Lord, who shall I say sent me? Say, I am has sent you. God is always perfect, present, continuous tense. If I were to give him a grammatic name, perfect, present, continuous. There's no past, no future. He's the God of the now. He's always now. I am. So when God said to Moses, I am, I am, Moses said, he said, he is. So who is he? He is. He always is. He is always. Therefore, Yahweh, YHWH, he is. That was his memorial. The Lord is his memorial. It was so sacred to them, they wouldn't even utter his name. I'm not done with it yet. The Lord said, Ehyeh. That, Ehyeh, Ehyeh, E-H-Y-H was I am. But they couldn't say he is I am, he is. I mentioned Exodus 3:14. Let me take a few seconds on this. I am that I am. Throughout the Old Testament, God said, we just covered one of them where he said, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Throughout the Old Testament, what we know today as the Father God revealed himself as I am. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, the Son of God, said, I am. I love this part. In John, I think I have it somewhere here, John 18:6, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, the King James says, he said, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. The King James says, I am he. He is in italics, which means it's not part of the original script. He just said, I am. You know what happened to them? They fell backwards. Pardon me, no catchers. No concussion either. Nothing. They just fell backwards. He just said his real name and they fell backwards. I am. The Father revealed himself as I am. The Son revealed himself as the I am. And get this little phrase. There's a whole book. My uncle in Central India has this. I don't have a copy here. The title of the book is This Is That, in quotes. Acts 2:16, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. What is the that happened or came on Pentecost? The Holy Ghost. The Father revealed himself as the I am. The Son revealed himself as the I am. And the that exploded on the day of Pentecost. As one minister said, the same pillar of fire that stood before the children of Israel at night in the wilderness exploded and burst into thousands of little tongues of flame and fell upon them in the upper room the day of Pentecost. And is still scattered all over the world. In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I love that whole study of I am that I am. There's one more angle on it. Picture God saying to us, now listen. Think back as far back as you can until your mind goes tilt. I am that I am. Now stop and think as far ahead to the future as you can. I am that I am. Isn't that enough? Somebody said, while paleontologists are studying the ages of the rocks, we are standing on the rock of ages. I am that I am. But he was saying, let's go on to verse 6. He says, thy God, Israel, I am your God. The same God who was the God of Jacob is the same God who is the God of that time in history, Israel. But Israel was like Jacob, only in contrast. Just as much as Jacob desired God's best and drove towards God, Israel flew towards her idolatries. Israel now was like Jacob, except in contrast. She sought these false alliances while Jacob sought God's blessings. And then verses 7 through 14 come together. Verse 7. The word, let me read that. In verse 7, he is a merchant. In my center reference, it says he is Canaan. You say, how on earth did that get mixed up? Well, verses 7 through 14 go together, and it says, he is a merchant. How does our center references give the word Canaan instead of merchant? The Hebrew word is Canaan, which I have in your sheets there, which literally means Canaanite or Canaanite merchant. Now, when we say Canaanite, we are talking about the land flowing with milk and honey, which the Jews came to possess. But when they came to possess it, the inhabitants there already were called Canaanites. That's the kind of person we're talking about. And these Canaanitish merchants were deceitful and used false balances. And the Word of God says that a false balance is an abomination unto God. Now, businessmen, we'll come to something shortly. False balances are an abomination unto God. But here it says he is a merchant, or he is a Canaanite, or a Canaanitish merchant. Israel was blessed, was given a land flowing with milk and honey, abounding in natural resources, and yet she chose to adopt these deceitful methods of exploiting people with fraudulent scales and balances and measures. By adapting and adopting the methods of these heathen Canaanitish merchants. Notice this now. There is oppression both by fraud and by force. We only think of the Soviet Union, as Ronald Reagan said, evil empire. He has a point there. Okay, El Salvador, others, Cuba, Angola, evil oppression. Just sent their tanks rolling across into Poland and Hungary. My heart, our hearts go out to them. That is evil. It's oppression by force. But we may be living in the best nation in the world. And if we are deceiving people with false weights, with false scales, with false measures in our lives, really, it doesn't have to just be businessmen, any walk of life. Whatever way we are being deceitful and deceiving in order to receive gain, we are also being oppressors. It's by fraud, may not be by force. And that's what Israel is guilty of here. Verse 8, Ephraim, which means Israel, through moral corruption or through this form of deceit became rich. And this statement here, I've got to read it, I'll read it probably twice. I think I have it in the sheets too. Listen to this. We, America, is rich today. Ephraim and Israel, through moral corruption and deceit, became rich. And then she made the fatal mistake of thinking that their prosperity was proof that God did not care about their sin. Upon becoming wealthy and rich, Ephraim or Israel made the fatal mistake of thinking that her prosperity was proof that God did not care or was winking at her sin. But it was a fatal, a deadly mistake for her to make. Remember a couple of weeks ago I shared Psalm 94:7, which shows that the person in that case is probably worse off than the fool in Psalm 53:1 who said there's no God, because here they believe in a God, and Psalm 94:7 says, no, God doesn't see it. And Ephraim was in that dangerous situation, making the mistake of thinking God was going to look at it. And I used these three words too some weeks ago: disguised, discovered, doomed. You can't sweep it under the rug. You can do it, how does the phrase go? You can fool some of the people all of the time. You can fool all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. But you can't fool God any of the time. He knows the very secret things of our hearts and minds, every recess and fold of our brain, he knows. He knows that every hair on our head is numbered. And they can't sweep it under the rug. It's going to be discovered. Disguised, discovered, doomed. And here I want to throw in something highly contemporary. It is our responsibility as children of God to be alert in our world today, to look through the disguises of the secular world that tries to creep into the church. Hallelujah. Somebody said, the world is becoming so churchy and the church is becoming so worldly that you can hardly differentiate between the two of them anymore. And I share this with a little update on the reference to the New Age movement. Barely 2 months ago, my wife and I were coming out of Easttown Mall, waiting at the light to go straight through to the back roads, you know, forget 30. And then on 30, the traffic was moving, Route 30. And she detected this and it rang a bell right away. She saw this. The truck, the name was Olmstead, O-M-S-T-E-A-D. I mean, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, USA. And it rang a bell for both of us. And then after a couple of vehicles, another truck, Olmstead. It is so innocuous, seemingly innocent. O-M, Om, is the most sacred word that the Hindus worship. I mean, you won't contest that with me, I'm sure. Om is the most sacred word that they worship and chant in their incantations. It is so subtle. Instead of homestead, home on the range, instead of homestead, it's homestead. Two trucks in less than 60 seconds passing through this county makes you think of this present darkness with the Omni Corporation. No single individual owns trucks. I mean, you gotta have some big bucks to own big trucks. Also, this past Monday, December the 4th, just to show you where the nation is going, in the Intelligencer Journal, and the, I'm not sure which section that is that has these cartoons, you know, and the word puzzles. I like to unscramble those words. You should have figured me out by now. And there's Ziggy. You know who Ziggy is? Look up in the Intel. Monday morning, December 4th, he is driving his car. So simple, making a joke out of it, but it's not so funny. Welcome to California. As he's driving his car, there's a signboard. Welcome to California. Next sign, speed check by Ouija board. I gave you the date, the time, and the name of the paper. They're joking about it. These are the disguises. We need to uncover these masks and reveal them for who they are. Verses 9 and 10, we see here that God is faithful. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. And so here, because of his covenant and his promise to Abraham, he keeps sending messengers, prophets, visions, similitudes, parallels, easy to understand illustrations to draw the people of Israel back to himself, but they rebel. Therefore, it is clearly not God's fault. And he is, in effect, saying to her as a nation, just as easily, I think you have this in your sheets, just as easily as I changed your tents into houses, I will reverse this and change your houses back into tents. Israel, don't you remember? Do you forget so easily? For 40 years you were in the wilderness like tramps, like vagrants, like vagabonds, nomadic in tents, hopping from place to place for sustenance, for dwelling places in tents. And now you've become so rich, fat begins to cover your eyes. You've got your beautiful houses and everything. Just as easily as I change your tents into houses, I will change your houses back into tents if you don't turn back to me. Verse 11. Iniquity is found. This is interesting. Gilead is east of the River Jordan. Gilgal is west of the River Jordan. The entire land is polluted, is corrupt, has sought after false gods, idols, and these false alliances. The whole nation of Israel is polluted. It's polluted east, which is Gilead, and west, which is Gilgal of the Jordan River. The whole land is polluted. And their altars are held in contempt by God as, and I have in your sheets there two alternatives. Either they have rows of altars, so many, God holds them in contempt as heaps of stones that are found in a plowed up field. And that wouldn't be a pleasant sight to a farmer, to plow it and see all these stones all over your field. That's what God sees them as. Or as heaps of manure, clods, lumps of manure, waiting to be plowed into the furrows of the field. They are that abominable to God. He holds their altars in contempt. Verse 12, perhaps to humble Israel, here's a reminder to them, in case they were bragging or living on the reputation of their forefather Jacob, God gives them a reminder, perhaps to humble them, of what Jacob really was as a man. He became great as a man of God. But in his own self, here's a reminder of some of Jacob's weaknesses. Even their progenitor, Jacob, who they're so proud of, one, he dealt deceitfully with his brother Esau. We know how he tricked him out of his birthright. Second, he fled in terror for his very life to escape Esau killing him. Third, he served a covetous uncle, Laban. Fourth, you know that Laban tricked him and deceived him in turn. Hail fellow well met, one crook deserves another. So he makes him work 14 years instead of 7 for his wife Rachel. And also, Jacob was of such mean estate. This is the point chiefly brought out in this verse. Jacob was himself, you know, when he fled from home, he had nothing. He was in such mean estate economically, financially, he couldn't afford to pay any dowry for this girl. Therefore, your forefather, says God to the prophet, had to tend grimy sheep. That was where he really was, in case you think so much of him. He didn't even have any money to put down as dowry, as a gift for his bride. He had to tend sheep and earn, the word in the King James, he had to earn her by looking after sheep. Verse 13, as a prophet, Moses was a type of Christ. It says, and by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet, he was preserved. As a prophet, Moses was a type of Christ. He did not rule Israel with a royal scepter, but with the rod of God. I trust I have a reference for that. Is it in your sheets? Okay. Exodus 4:20, with the rod of God. There's a whole message on just that phrase, the rod of God. Whatever you're holding in your hand, put it down, and the rod of Moses, when you pick it up, becomes the rod of God. And with that same rod, Moses summoned Egypt's plagues, on the one hand, as also Israel's blessings on the other. While they were struck with these plagues, for them water gushed out of a rock, for them the river parted with the same rod. Verse 14, instead of being faithful and grateful to God for his preservation of one, their patriarch, their founder, their forefather Jacob, two, instead of being grateful to God for preservation of their fledgling nation when they were slaves in Egypt and bringing them out to safety. Three, instead of being grateful to God for preserving them as a nation up until that present point in history, at that time of prophecy, they have forgotten Yahweh, Jehovah, and the word used there is reproach. They brought a reproach to his name. Therefore, they will be reduced, just like Jacob was of mean estate. He couldn't even pay for his wife. He had to earn it. They will be reduced to nothingness, so that the reproach they brought upon God and on his name will return as a reproach upon their own heads. Israel will not be held guiltless. They won't get away with that blood, as in verse 14. They will not be held guiltless. They will